All right, we are in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. We got through all of that icky stuff in chapter 15. Icky but necessary. And now we're going to be moving on. After all the regulations, after all the ceremonies surrounding ritual impurity in the previous five chapters, it's somewhat of a relief to finally be able to study a different topic. Let's just move on. A more theologically exciting topic. We're going to be talking about the Day of Atonement. This day was the most solemn of all Old Testament rituals. We know it as the Day of Atonement. The Jews, the Hebrews know it as Yom Kippur. You may have be familiar with that title. There was a war that happened on that day. Back in the 60s, I believe. But this particular event, this ceremony, this Day of Atonement, was so significant in the land of Israel, a nation that already had an extensive religious calendar. This day was so significant that in later Jewish traditions, it came to be called just that. It was just the day. And whenever they said the day, they knew what they were talking about. Now, our text does not actually refer to this ceremony as the Day of Atonement. That will come later in chapter 23. But what our text does describe, and it describes in detail, it tells us what is to occur on that day, both in the sanctuary and in the general community of Israel. And there's also a small blurb concerning something that happens in the wilderness. And we'll look at that when we get to it. Every arrangement of this ceremony was intended to impress on the Israelite mind the seriousness of approaching their covenant king. It was also meant to emphasize the fact that man, as a sinner, has no right of access to God except to approach Him through the offering of a proper and approved sacrifice. And since we've seen ceremony and sacrifice for atonement time and time again throughout our study of Leviticus, the obvious question is, why did they need a Day of Atonement? I mean, you could go to the temple any day of the week, the tabernacle any day of the week, and offer a sacrifice and receive atonement. Well, what we need to consider, at least by this point in our study of the book of Leviticus, it should be clear that the sins and the impurities of the nation of Israel not only defiled the individual themselves, but they actually defiled the Lord's tabernacle, the Lord's sanctuary as well. Say, well, how does that work? Well, when their sins were atoned for, like I said last week, those sins had to go somewhere. And they went upon the tabernacle. This created a serious problem because defiling a king's home, it doesn't matter what king you're talking about, if you were to defile his home, that was viewed as a treasonous act to be met with swift justice. And ideally, such defilement would have been handled by observing the various rites, observing the various sacrifices of the previous chapter, but in reality, some of that impurity, some of that sin would have been unaware. Some people would have been unaware that they've done something wrong, unintentional sins. While still others may have been fully aware, and yet they defiantly refused to address that sin, to address that impurity. That would never happen with us. None of us would ever hold back on repentance, right? No, we're quick to repent. Guess what? The Israelites were just like us, stubborn. As a matter of fact, God calls them stiff-necked, hard-hearted. So as a result of this situation, the Lord's sanctuary remained defiled, and His righteous justice was always an imminent threat on the nation of Israel because of that defilement. However, the Lord wasn't just Israel's holy king. The Lord was also her redeeming king. The Lord was a king who always desired to continue in covenant fellowship with his people. That's what he wanted. That was his goal. And because that was his goal, the Lord gracefully provided this day of atonement, to make full atonement for all of Israel's sins and impurities, thus removing the threat of his judgment and assuring the nation of Israel that they could continue in covenant fellowship with him. Now, we're going to jump into chapter 16. Chapter 16 has four major sections to it. The first is an overview of Aaron's duties. The second section is a detailed description of the rites that took place on the Day of Atonement. The third section, which is small but very important, it shows how Israel is to observe the day. And then the fourth is simply a command to celebrate this day in perpetuity. From now on, the Lord says, you're going to celebrate this day. So the rituals of the Day of Atonement focus specifically on three entities that required atonement and cleansing. The first was Aaron and the priest. If you thought the high priest was sinless, I want to bust your bubble. Not only was the high priest not sinless, neither were the priests themselves. They must be atoned for and cleansed. The tabernacle itself must be atoned for and cleansed. And then, last but not least, the people of Israel. Now, I'll tell you right up front that there's going to be a lot of regulations and a lot of obscure activities in our text, but there will also be many correlations between the events of this passage and the work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Some of these correlations will be very obvious, some will be not necessarily readily apparent, but they may very well be surprising nonetheless. So, let's jump in looking at the first 10 verses. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. That's redundant, but I mean, it's important to remind us. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he must wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, meaning the priests. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Pretty straightforward, but what in the world's going on here? Well, here's the thing. In order to cleanse the entire sanctuary, Aaron needs to enter the most holy place. We know that as the Holy of Holies, which nobody went into the Holy of Holies. Of course, we need to remember in this part of Leviticus, the tabernacle was just recently built. It had only been around for a short time. And nobody was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Because in the Holy of Holies, that is where the Lord, their covenant king, sat enthroned over the mercy seat. That was his throne room. The mercy seat, of course, if you recall, was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And since entering an earthly king's throne room had to be done with the utmost respect, well, you can just imagine that entering into the heavenly king's throne room required even more care. You don't just come waltzing in whenever you feel like it. And so verse 1 and verse 2, the Lord warns Aaron against entering wrongly. Don't do it. Don't do it, he says. But then he instructs them on how to do it correctly. Now the text begins by referring to Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, whose names will live in infamy. And they're mentioned because they died in their attempted, unauthorized entrance into the Holy of Holies. They attempted to approach the Lord, and their approach was unauthorized. And that's why they were taken out. So if Aaron wanted to avoid a similar fate, which I'm sure he did, most people would, then he needed to follow the Lord's instructions very carefully. Basically, the Lord's, look, pay attention. All right, just pay attention. A lot of things in this world would go right if we would just pay attention. Now, verse 1 seems to imply that this particular speech in chapter 16 came immediately after the events of chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where Nadab and Abihu were cooked. If that's the case, then all of chapters 11 through 15 were likely placed, in a literary sense, they were placed in between these two chapters, obviously because they describe the various impurities that chapter 16 is going to help address. If we're going to start talking about impurities, we didn't know what we're talking about. And so they inserted that to give us a heads up as to what all this means. Makes more of a point when you know what they're talking about. But this ominous beginning in verse 1 is followed by a strong warning. Aaron just can't enter the most holy place whenever he feels like it, whenever he chooses. This was the Lord's throne room, symbolically guarded by the angelic beings that were woven into the curtain that hung in the doorway. The presence of the Lord was directly manifested in the Holy of Holies. It was appearing in the cloud over the mercy seat. And Aaron was only to ever enter into the Holy of Holies at the Lord's invitation and at the appointed time. You got to have your invitation, you know. And for Aaron to just barge into this room, as his sons tried to do, would have been a sign of great disrespect, resulting in the same fate. As the Lord warns him, you will die. But with that warning in place, verses 1 and 2, the Lord goes on to identify the conditions that Aaron must fulfill in order to enter the most holy place. For starters, Aaron must have the necessary animals, and he must have the necessary clothing. Instead of his normally very ornate high priestly clothing, which we haven't studied because that's mentioned in the book of Exodus. Anyways, Aaron had a nice set of threads. You know, when it come to doing his high priestly duties, oh, he was decked out. He was decked out to the nines. His clothes that he wore normally in the activities of being the high priest, they had some very kingly, they were meant to represent the royalty of the Lord. And yet now he's supposed to go in do before the Lord. You don't want to show up before the king being flashy and fancy and trying to outdo the king, right? That's the idea here. Although he's going to trade in those ornate clothing, and he's going to wear a simpler set of plain linen clothes. He's swapping uniforms here. And the passage does not state why, but it is likely because the ornateness of his clothing would have been inappropriate when coming into the heavenly king's presence. While the linen clothes seemed to represent a special humility that was more appropriate for the ritual that he was about to perform. The linen clothes made him look more like a servant, maybe even a slave. And the simplicity of those clothes suggests a certain type of humility. And that's really what you need when you appear before the Lord. You don't walk in there strutting your stuff, because you got no stuff to strut. as Aaron was about to offer sacrifices for his own sins, it was necessary that he appear in an outfit more suited for that occasion. See, when you're seeking for forgiveness, there's no place for, you know, self-importance. There must be some humility. Of course, before he can put on these humble clothes, Aaron had to cleanse himself. And this was not ritual cleansing. He wasn't just washing his hands and his feet. He was taking a bath. He was literally taking a bath. He was going to wash his entire body and then put on the linen clothes. And this was an act that underscored the complete purity that was required when coming before the heavenly clean, the heavenly king. You got to clean yourself up. And with the ritual materials identified, verses 6 through 10 provide instructions on what Aaron must do with the bull and the goats. He was to offer the bull as a purification offering, not for the people, for himself, for the priests. And this proves that all priests needed atonement. He then determined the fate of both goats by casting lots, and it doesn't say how he did this, but we can assume it was by use of the Urim and the Thummim. It's not easy to say, and nobody really knows what that was, but that's what he used. And the lots would actually select one goat for the Lord, and then that goat that was selected for the Lord would be sacrificed as a purification offering. The other goat was selected for Azazel. That's the Hebrew word, Azazel, or Azazel. And this word is often translated as the scapegoat. And this goat would be sent into the wilderness. Now, I say it is often translated as the scapegoat because this Hebrew word, Azazel, has stumped translators, scholars, and commentators from the very beginning, because no one really knows what it means. Its meaning is uncertain, so, as is usually the case, where there is no clear definition in the text, well, guess what? Everybody's going to form an opinion, and they're going to stand on that to the end of their days. Theories abound. Let me just put it like that. Anytime there's an ambiguous statement in the scripture, everybody's going to come up with their own ideas. And this word is no different. In fact, there are four possible meanings that vary between the mundane and the fantastic. So, we're going to deal with this. I want to try to be quick with it. But there are some important things that we need to discuss. The first idea says that the term Azazel refers to the goat itself, and it is a compound word made up of goat and go away, which is exactly what the goat is supposed to. It means the go away goat. This one's going to take off. This one's going to leave. He's not coming back. And that's the exact job that this goat would have. The second idea says that the word by itself is a term that means removal. And as such, it means the goat that removes, which that's what the goat does as well. The third term refers to a specific location in the wilderness or a general geological formation like a cliff, a mountain, or a rocky ground. I don't know about that one. The fourth one is very interesting. The fourth idea says that this term is actually a name for a wilderness-dwelling supernatural being, most likely a demon. You say, well, how in the world can you get that? Well, I mean, what's this all about? Those that hold this view see a parallel in verse 8, a parallel of proper names. Because verse 8 says that Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Now, they look at that word Azazel as being a proper name. Proper name of probably some kind of a demon or evil spiritual entity that existed or lived or was restricted to the wilderness. They state that the live goat is not being sent to Azazel as an offering or as an appeasement. Instead, the picture is that of the live goat bearing the impurities and the sins of the Israelites back to where they came from in the first place. And so we need to understand that Azazel is not being presented an offering here. He is being forced to receive back the impurities and the sins for which he himself is responsible. In effect, he is reaping what he has sown. So on the Day of Atonement, his evil returns to him. Is this view plausible? Well, some people reject it out of hand, stating that it's odd that the Lord would involve a demon in this most solemn of religious rituals. And me personally, I cannot confirm or deny the validity of this idea. But I will say that there is a very curious parallel to this view presented in the New Testament in relation to the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them record, they provide a narrative of the baptism. The Lord's baptism was, in effect, it was done by John the Baptist. Have you ever noticed that John the Baptist and Kermit the Frog have the same middle name? Yes. Weird. Now, John the Baptist, his ministry emphasized baptism for the remission of sins. But since Jesus had no sins for which he needed to repent, well, his submission to the rite of baptism should be seen as an act of vicarious repentance for sinners. His submission to baptism was a foreshadowing of his anticipated death as a vicarious sacrifice for sinners. And still, his baptism by John is one in which he was washed by water, just as the high priest was washed by water on the Day of Atonement. So, you say, well, that's curious, that's neat, but that's not the point. What happens after the baptism? What happens after he was symbolically washed by water? Well, next, after going through a ritual that corresponds to the sacrifice of the one goat on the Day of Atonement, because the priest had to wash himself with water before he could sacrifice that goat, each one of the baptism stories states that Jesus was either led or driven where? Into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, even as the scapegoat encountered Azazel, Jesus now encounters who? Satan. Having provided purification for sins, he now returns those sins to Satan, who was the author of those sins. He withstands all of his temptations, and he defeats the demon in the wilderness. Again, is this plausible? Well, I'm not sure, but it is very intriguing. But regardless of which view you hold, the overall function of the goat is clear. The purpose of the scapegoat was to make atonement on the Israelites' behalf by bearing their sins away, far away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Let's look in verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. And again, sin offering is the purification offering. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony of the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood of his, with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he's doing this twice. He's doing it with the blood of the bull, and then for himself and the priest, and then he's going to do it with the blood of the goat for the people. Verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, take off the linen garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. Why? Because the fat all belongs to the Lord. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. All right, so this is the main body. This is the events of the Day of Atonement. The atonement ceremony consisted of 3 atoning rites: the purification offering, the Azazel goat, and the burnt offering. Now, as we've seen, performing an action 3 times was a way of underscoring that action. It assured Israel that the atonement that they sought was accomplished on this day, and that atonement was full and it was complete. They could sleep easy that night. It's all going to start again the next day. And since Israel's sins and impurities defiled the sanctuary, the initial rites focused on cleansing that sanctuary, starting at the very heart of the sanctuary, the most holy place, and then working out to the holy place, and then to the altar of burnt offering. So it began in the heart of the Holy of Holies, into the general tabernacle itself, and then out to the altar of burnt offering. Aaron began by making atonement to purify the most holy place of the impurities and the sins of himself and his priests, because they were the only ones allowed to go in there. So if there was impurities, it came from them. To do this, he performed 3 separate activities. He brought the blood from the bull, collected it in a vessel to make atonement for himself and the priests. He entered the most holy place and used incense to create a cloud of smoke to conceal the mercy seat. Now, this cloud wasn't for the Lord. This cloud was to protect Aaron, because no one could stand before the glory of the Lord and survive. It just doesn't happen. And so Aaron must create this cloud of incense to protect him from death, either by shielding him from direct exposure to the Lord's glory, or by serving as a type of atonement gesture as he approached the Lord's throne. Or both. Most likely it was both. And then third, Aaron performed 2 sprinkling rites with the bull's blood, some on top of the mercy seat and then 7 times before the ark. Why does he have to anoint the mercy seat? Well, because the priest's sins were actually rebellion against the Lord's kingly rule, and their impurities were incompatible with the Lord's holy rule. So it makes sense that these sins and impurities would defile the very object that represented His rule, which was the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, where the Lord symbolically sat enthroned as the King. The mercy seat was thus sprinkled with blood, both to cleanse it and to consecrate it. And then the sprinkling seven times before the ark underscored what was done on the mercy seat, as well as serving to purify the entire room. Aaron didn't have to cover everything with blood. He just, the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And then Aaron repeated this procedure on behalf of the people, and he did that with the blood of the goat, selected as a purification offering. You know, when they drew lots, one of them, lot, wasn't so good. The other one, well, he, at least he got a break. But the blood of the purification offering, the goat, this made atonement for the impurities of the people, the uncleanness of the people, that made atonement for their sins, including, as I stated, unintentional sins that they may have been aware of having committed. It's highly possible that someone might have eaten sacrificial meat while unknowingly being ritually unclean. They didn't always know that they crossed the line. They didn't always know that they were impure. If that's the case, this ceremony cleansed that. Verse 16 actually says that the purification, the atonement, was for all their sins. That's important. That was important to the Israelites because, as we learned in previous chapters, there were actually some sins, sins of rebellion, sins, high-handed sins against the Lord, that there was no sacrifice for. When an individual committed an act of treason against the Lord, guess what? Ooh, you're up a creek without a paddle. There was no chance for atonement. There was no sacrifice for that. You suffered the consequences until the Day of Atonement. If you survived to the Day of Atonement, then it could be atoned for. And this would have been encouraging to the nation of Israel as a whole, because if there was someone in their midst who committed such a sin, the Lord was not going to hold it against the entire nation. All right. Now, that individual might have been stubborn, like, well, I don't care what you say. I'm right. And then they would be in trouble. But it would just be them. It would not be the entire nation. The correlation of that, you remember the story of Achan. Achan committed a sin of treason against the Lord. Stole stuff from the city of Jericho. Hid it in his tent. And what happened? Well, the nation suffered. The nation suffered until they figured out who it was. Okay, now we got you. We got your number. And they took care of the problem very decisively. But the Day of Atonement would have covered and cleansed and would have protected the nation from sins such as that. Now, normally, verse 17 says that Aaron would be alone in the tabernacle. And normally the tabernacle was it was a busy place. There was always things going on. There were always many priests, there were Levites, there were those bringing their offerings. There was just a lot of people hanging around. But on this day, the tabernacle was empty except for one man doing the work of atonement. And the emphasis here is that Aaron was to do all of this by himself. Not until the very end of the ritual was any assistance given to him. And this is also a preview of the perfect work of atonement that was made by Jesus Christ. As Charles Spurgeon put it, he said, "There was none with our Lord. He trod the winepress alone. He, His own self, bare our sins in His own body on the tree. He alone went in where the thick darkness covered the throne of God, and none stood by to comfort Him." Aaron had to do the work by himself, because ultimately the great high priest would do the final work of atonement, and he would do it by himself as well. But now that Aaron and the priest and the tabernacle had been cleansed, now it was time to purify the camp. And that was the purpose of the scapegoat, the Azazel goat. Aaron began by confessing all Israel's sins and placing them on the head of the goat. This is in keeping with the biblical principle that confession is the necessary first step when seeking atonement, when seeking forgiveness. There must first be confession. And this act that Aaron performed on the goat was meant to remove the lethal substance of sin from the camp, and it did it very publicly because it was performed in full view of all the Israelites. And those Israelites could watch that goat that was laden with their sins disappear into the wilderness, never to return. They saw it happen. There it goes. There, you know, don't go away mad. Just go away mad. Just go. Be gone. Thank God and Greyhound are gone. Now the final atonement ritual was the burnt offering. And in order to perform the previous rituals that we saw in verses 11 through 22, everything that took place in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, in order to do that, Aaron had to enter into a higher ritual state of purity by removing his normal priestly garb, washing his body with water, and donning the linen garments. Now we see the reverse order of that. Now he returns to his regular ritual state by reversing the actions. He removes the linen clothes, leaves them in the Holy of Holies, bathes himself yet again, and then he dons his normal high priestly, we can call it a uniform. That was his work uniform. And then, once he was back in his normal place, he went out to offer the burnt offering for himself and for the people, illustrating the atonement that had already taken place inside the tabernacle. Now they had a visible, tangible illustration of that in the burnt offering. And of course, with all burnt offerings, it was meant to express praise and thanksgiving for the Lord's gracious provision of such atonement. And then finally, we saw in verses 25 through 28, there were a few directives given that related to the rites of the Day of Atonement. Obviously, the fat of the purification offering was to be burned on the altar, again, because it belonged to the Lord. The one who handled the Azazel goat, the one who, you know, pulled the string on the scapegoat, led them out into the wilderness. Well, guess what? There's a possibility that all of that iniquity and impurity that goat held might have leached over onto them. You know, if he bumped into him or something, he might have got a little bit on him. And so he had to wash his clothes and he had to bathe himself. And then he could enter into the camp. Apparently, even if he got some of that on him, it was just a minor impurity. Third, we see that everything from the purification offerings, all the hide, all the meat, and the offal, which is just a nice term for guts, all of that from the purification offering was to be taken out to a pure place and burned outside the camp. You might remember that the purification offering was one that they generally shared the meat. Everybody got together and they had a little barbecue. And yes, it was for the Lord, but we have a portion that we can eat. But not here. Not this day. Not this sacrifice. Since they were sacrificed for their own sins and impurities, both for the people of Israel and the priests, guess what? Neither the people nor the priests could profit by eating its meat or using its hides or anything. All of it had to be given to the Lord. And then finally, the one who went out and did all that roasting, they also had to change clothes. They also had to bathe before entering the camp. And this implies that he had contracted some ritual impurity by this event. And it emphasizes the need for purity within the camp. We just got rid of it all. Don't bring any more back. All right? Isn't that how it is? You know, when you just clean the room and your kids come in and, you know, or you just vacuum the floor and your wife or your husband cut the grass and he walk. Look at it. Look at the grass all over the place. Yeah. It happens. Like I said, that's why I never cut my hair short, because I always had a bunch of knots on my head from broomsticks. That'd be from my mom. And it has yet to do that. But I'm still waiting. It's possible. It could happen. Verse 29, getting down to the brass tacks here. This is the important part. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your soul, your souls. It is a statute forever. Forever. Now this particular passage, these three verses, are addressed to the nation of Israel itself, to the individuals, the people. And these verses give them three instructions on how they are to observe this solemn day. First, they were to observe it perpetually, continually, every year. Every year they were to observe the Day of Atonement. And it would take place during the fall harvest, either in September or October. For us, it was always the same day and month for them. Their calendar was a little different from ours. Second, and most important, they were to humble themselves. Humble themselves. This at least refers to fasting, but it might also refer to other forms of self-denial that they were to engage in on this day. Such acts of self-denial often accompany repentance as an outward sign of a humble, repentant heart. You know, it's one thing to say, yeah, I repented. And then you go out and do the same thing. Oh, I'm kind of wondering if there was really some repentance there. If you're still doing the same stuff, well, then you don't really understand how bad it actually is. So maybe, just maybe you weren't very serious. But when there's humility, when there's a change, then that reflects a repentant heart. But for the nation of Israel, this was of the utmost importance. And I'll tell you why. Because the rites and the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement mattered not at all if the Israelites refused to acknowledge them and turn from their sin. Aaron could kill as many as he wanted to. Aaron can wash himself as much as he wants to. Aaron could do all that stuff, but if the nation of Israel themselves, the individuals, did not repent and turn from their sin, it was all for naught. The rites that Aaron performed were theologically wonderful, but ultimately, the full atonement for sin and impurity that they were meant to secure was powerless if it was not accompanied by faith on Israel's part. Clearly, the New Testament principle that states without faith it is impossible to please God is not just a New Testament principle. It is a intertestament principle. It applies in every age. And finally, this day, it was to be a Sabbath day. A Sabbath day of complete rest. There were some special holidays that they could do some work on, but not this one. Not this one. This was a day in which Israel could do no work at all. And this emphasized the holiness of the day. And it allowed time for them to focus on prayer and honest petition before the Lord. And this day was to be observed by both the native-born Israelite as well as the resident alien. Even if you moved into town, and you might not have, you might not have been, 100% down with all the stuff that was going on in the tabernacle, but yet, if you were there among the Lord's people, well, guess what? You were expected to participate in all of these things because all those who were dwelling in the Lord's land were to repent before Him for their wrongs. Whether they believed everything about the Jewish religion or not, they were to participate. Hey, if you want to live here, this is what you got to do. Requirements for citizenship. And then still, they wouldn't be full citizens. resident aliens could live there, they could dwell there, but they couldn't own land because the land only belonged to ethnic Israelites. Verse 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So that since this was to be a lasting ordinance, all future high priests were to carry on the atoning rites of this day once a year. Aaron wasn't going to live forever, so he needed to pass that on to the next guy. Now, I read, and I don't know how true it is, but the rabbis would say that the Jews would never, never pronounce the name of the Lord publicly, audibly, except one time. The high priest would say it when he entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And as he died, with his last breath, he had to share with the next high priest what the Lord's name was, because nobody knew it. And so he had to share it with him. I don't know how true that is, but it's interesting. Thought I'd throw that out there. Something to chew on. Now, as we can see, from 32 to 34, this passage stresses the centrality of making atonement. Because it mentions it five times. That's what you were to do. Make atonement. Make atonement for this, make atonement for that, make atonement for the people. Come on now, we're here to make atonement. Clearly, atonement was necessary for an impure and sinful people to continue in relationship with the pure and holy Lord. Obviously, that was the case for them. Thankfully, we don't need a special day every year, because we had a special day. Each one of us had a special day that took care of it all. Everything that Jesus did for our salvation fulfilled the sacrifices, it fulfilled the rites, and it was a done deal. I mean, once for all, the Bible says. Each of the three rites that form the heart of the Day of Atonement ceremonies, they each made atonement in their own way. The purification offerings focused on cleansing the Lord's home of defilement that was caused by the sins of Israel, as well as Aaron and the priests. The purpose of the Azazel goat was to bear the lethal burden of Israel's sins and to carry them far away, never to be seen again. Then the burnt offering served as a physical illustration of the spiritual atonement that had already been made, much like baptism serves in the New Testament. You realize baptism doesn't do anything to save you. I insist on mentioning that because there's a lot of people who think, well, if you're not baptized, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, that's not the point. Baptism is not going to get us into heaven. Baptism is just a picture of what has already taken place in our heart. No one can see you except Christ as your Savior, but they can see you become baptized. And so that's the purpose. And that was the purpose of the burnt offering here, both to illustrate the spiritual atonement that had been accomplished inside the temple. It would also offer thanks and praise to the Lord. But when you take these three together, They all three rites fully atoned for Israel. Their sins and their impurities were no longer remained. Their spiritual slate was now completely clean. Everyone likes to start with a clean slate, because we all goof up. We all make mistakes. And it's nice to be able to go somewhere and, like, nobody knows you. They don't know how goofy you are. They don't know what you're susceptible of doing. They just take you at face value. Oh, it's hard to find a place that takes you at face value. But after the Day of Atonement, the slate was clean. The holy God, who was offended by sin and impurity, is also the compassionate and gracious God who delights to cleanse and to forgive sin. And of course, as I stated, it was necessary for Israel to accompany these rites with repentant hearts. Because the Lord is not interested in His people's ability to perform rituals. That is not the point of the ritual. The Lord doesn't want to see, well, how well do they do this? You know, how much detail are they following? What the Lord is really interested, He's interested in whether or not His people embrace Him from the heart. Because it's not ritual that He's looking for, it's that relationship. Just like a wedding ceremony. A ceremony is an empty event if the participants are not fully committed to one another. All right, you hear about these people that have these $10,000, $20,000, $50,000 weddings. 3 months later, they're divorced. What was the point of all that? I mean, it was nonsense, a waste. Now, the New Testament describes the day of Jesus' crucifixion as the ultimate day of atonement. Because it was on that day He entered into the heavenly throne room itself to atone for our sins. We look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, that says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." As His In His position as our great high priest, upon His death, Jesus entered into the heavenly throne room. And He made atonement for our sins. Unlike Aaron, Jesus had no need to atone for Himself because He's a perfect high priest. He lived a perfect life. In fact, it's because of this very perfection that He could bear the sins of others. He could bear it away, offering His own blood to cleanse these sins fully and finally. Again, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Hebrews 9, verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." That's an aspect of our salvation that we often overlook. Not only are we cleansed from the guilt of sin, but our consciences are cleansed as well. And that's an amazing thing, because there are a lot of stupid things I could think of that I did in my youth. And they could really set me back. Because if I was able to do it then, you know what? I'm pretty much capable of doing it now. And so that could harm us, that could hold us back, that could limit us in our ministry. But the Lord, through His blood, not only cleanses our hearts, He cleanses our consciences. And when we trust Him instead of ourselves, then we know that He's going to guide us, He's going to empower us to do exactly what He's called us to do. When the Lord calls us to step into a ministry, He's going to empower us to do that. Remember the story. He told a guy that was laying down, that was crippled, "Hey, get up and walk. Take up your bed and walk." Well, along with that command came the power to obey the command. And that's the same way in every aspect of our life. When the Bible says that we are to do something, it gives us, it provides us the power to do exactly that. That power comes from the Holy Spirit that it lives within us. Now, it doesn't necessarily provide us the will to do it. All right, herein lies the rub. You know, I can see that and I can say, "Yeah, that's really sweet, but I don't want to do that." Well, that's where the problem comes in. But I should not hesitate for lack of power, for doubting, because the power is there. The Lord will see it through. Now, if the Israelite believers felt the burden of their sin lifted because of Aaron's ministry on the Day of Atonement, how much more relief from the guilt and the burden of sin does the believer today experience because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? I would say it's much more effective, because in the life of Israel, well, it was the Day of Atonement, but guess what? That sin and impurity begins to build up for the next year. We don't have to worry about the build up. Because we have been cleansed of all of our sins, even the ones that we haven't committed yet. Now, you might think that's kind of scary, but guess what? There are sins that you haven't committed yet. You're going to. Believe me. And so will I. Those sins are forgiven. They're forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't seek to do that, but we're going to do it. Whether it's unintentional or if it's high-handed, it's going to be done. Why? Because we're human and we're sinners. Saved by grace, but still sinners. Not perfect. And so, humility is, it should be part of our makeup. It should be. It ought to be. Because I don't know about you, but I'm nobody. Especially before the Lord. I am nobody. He thinks I am. And I'm glad of that. But if He knew me the way, and He does, He knows me better than I know myself. But if you knew me the way I know me, you wouldn't like me at all. And so, we should also walk in humility. But here's the thing. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, after everything that it accomplished, and it accomplished a lot. But guess what? His sacrifice does not do anyone any good at all if it is not received by faith. And so each individual must apply His atoning work to their own life, and they must apply it personally. Let's stand. I'm sure we all know that. There are a lot of correlations between the Day of Atonement and the work of Christ. We just touched on a few. There's just not enough time to cover it all. Next week we'll be looking at chapter 17. There's only 16 verses there. So, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Again, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your work that You accomplished, the work of atonement, the work of salvation on the cross. Lord, You did that alone. No one stood with You. No one was there to comfort You. Like Aaron, You were alone in Your work. And yet, Lord, You needed no one. You were able to accomplish it Yourself. Because of Your perfect life, the blood that was shed allows us to be free from the guilt and burden of our sin. Not once a year, but for eternity. And for that, Lord, we thank You. For that, we praise You. Lord, we thank You. We praise You every day. And then on top of that, Lord, You are good to us, which is just mind-boggling. You've done everything to purchase our salvation, and then You just keep giving us more and more of Yourself. Revealing Yourself to us through Your Word, revealing Yourself through our experience, our spiritual experience, Lord, as we walk in this world, as we suffer the effects of sin. Lord, You're there to forgive, You're there to provide. Correct us where needed. You love us, Lord. And because of this, we love You as well. We look to You. We trust in You. We thank You for, again, we thank You for working on behalf of our brother Micaiah and opening a door that no one could open except You. Lord, and that's just one of thousands of things that You do for us on a regular basis. We oftentimes... we talk about unintentional sins, Lord. One of our unintentional sins is we think less, or we don't think highly enough of the things that You do for us. Be it commonplace, or be it we just miss it. And yet You still come through for us every time. Lord, forgive us for making You small in our eyes. And help us to see You properly through Your Word. Help us to respond immediately, with power, where You send us. And Lord, help us to fulfill Your will as we walk this earth, revealing the love of Christ to others around us. Lord, be glorified in everything that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.